I thank you so much for the privilege to stand here before you tonight. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter number 9. Brother Peacock and I were trying to figure out the depths of the COVID pandemic over lunch. Brother, did you want me to divulge how it all works now, or should I skip that? That's probably a skip kind of thing. I'll say this, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us. Just do something with what you do know. Amen. That's about all I had to say anyway. Acts chapter number 9, and we're going to be beginning in verse number 19. You folks good to stand for a few minutes? Is you good with that? All right, here we go. Acts chapter number 9, verse 19. I think you know the context. Who we know as Paul, just known as Saul in this passage, has recently been saved, and Ananias has come to help him out. Amen. We all need somebody to help us out right when we get saved. Isn't that true? Thank God for some Ananiases that come along in our lives. Verse number 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And you see that full stop after the word strengthened. I believe right there is where Paul goes off to Arabia, has some personal time with the Lord, gets discipled, if you will. And then he comes back to Damascus, and the verse continues. Verse 19 says, then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I love that. He's just fired up, ready to tell everybody about his Savior. That's a good place to be, no matter how long you've been saved. Verse number 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Notice they were amazed, some of them maybe in a good way, to say, wow, look at this amazing change, and now he's a much sweeter, gentler man, and he's preaching Christ. And then I'm sure there were some amazed in the scared sense, a little bit worried and doubtful as to Saul's intentions. Maybe this is a ploy to trick us, and maybe he's just trying to get in amongst us, that type of thing. You know, there's one thing about when you get saved, you just can't live down your past right away. People are going to raise an eyebrow and say, I wonder if this is genuine. I wonder how long he or she is going to stick with this. And you know what you do with that? Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength. You just keep going. That's all you do. You just keep going. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, his life, of course, is a testament to the fact that Jesus is who he says he was, right? The change in Paul's life is great proof for that. But also, you know that Saul is moving about with a Bible, with Scripture, showing that Jesus had fulfilled everything that was expected of the Messiah. He is the very one we've been waiting for. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. Again, if we can pause just for a moment, you know that our lives, as believers, we're going to constantly deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's always going to be something laying await to hinder us or full out stop us from serving Christ. The thing about it is we are in the know. It says in verse 24, these things were known of Saul. We know that we have enemies. We know that with every great and effectual door that opens, there are many adversaries. But have you ever noticed the balance in that verse? 1 Corinthians 16:9, when one great and effectual door opens, there are many adversaries. Don't let that scare you off from doing what God has called you to do. Their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Oh my, the stress, the pressure he must have felt. Verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And that's where I want to preach from, actually. I've read all that and just stopped here and there just to bring you to this verse, to verse 25. I want to take a long look at what we see in that verse. If you would, bow your heads, let's pray about this. Father, please help us. Thank you for the privilege to be here. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that this church has been already. Father, thank you for the restoration of the soul. Thank you for this furlough, and thank you for a wonderful way to finish it up here. I pray that you please meet with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. In verse number 25, it says, the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. When you couple this with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, have a little more detail there. It says he went through a window and then down the wall. So you can kind of picture in your mind what this was like. Most cities in the ancient world were built like this. They had a massive wall surrounding them to protect them. And then you would have kind of what we would think of as apartments, if you will. You might remember Rahab the harlot and the whole scarlet thread down the window type of thing, or out the window. And that's what Saul is working with here. Now, when the disciples let him down through the window, by the wall, down to the ground, I am quite certain that they had a fairly good grasp of who was in the basket and how important this man was, not just to the disciples in Damascus, but to the Lord. And I say that based on verse number 15. If you can let your eyes go back to that, it says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, this is what the Lord told Ananias to tell him. And he says, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel and so forth. He says, Ananias, you got to go. Because this is what I think of Saul. That is not what anybody saw in Saul the day he got saved. But the Lord saw the whole plan. He says, I got a plan to use this guy in some pretty big ways. There's a lot of potential in him. And I am also, I think it's a fair assumption to say that Ananias probably shared this news, not only with Saul, but with the other disciples. I mean, this is borne out, right? It's supported by the fact that Saul was such an eager witness. He went out and testified and preached Christ. So it was kind of bearing truth, proof, if you will, to what the Lord said in verse 15. When the disciples let him down by the wall that night, they probably looked down in the basket and thought, well, there's a missionary. They could not possibly have foreseen all the potential in the basket. But they knew this, that God wants to use him in some pretty big ways to reach some far-off people, some Gentiles and some kings. And God's going to use this man. To what extent, we're not sure, but there's something special in the basket. There's missions in the basket. They could not possibly have foreseen in that basket. They couldn't have looked down and went, hey, there's the book of Romans. And there's Ephesians and Corinthians and there's all that right there in the basket. They couldn't have seen the dozens of churches, hundreds of preachers, the thousands of souls that would be saved, not just in his generation, but for generations to come, using what Paul wrote by under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. No one could have seen the full potential of what was in the basket. All they knew was, God wants to use this guy and we want to help. You know what that makes the disciples who are in that upper room this night of verse number 25, that makes them the local church. The folks sticking around, staying behind, saying there's some potential in that basket. God has a plan for him, and we want to be a part of it. We're not going to go as far as him geographically, but we can do our part. We will help him get down on the ground and get to the next place, get to the regions beyond. So we're the local church staying behind, but notice they're in that upper room. That's the local church. Then you got the missionary in the basket. There's a connection. And the connection between what's in the basket and that local church, I'm going to say, is this. Those ropes, I believe, make a wonderful picture of prayer. It's a picture of prayer. It's something that connects us all the time, no matter how far off that missionary goes, no matter if it's a closed country, open country, doesn't matter who he's preaching to, what's going on, we can always be connected. You can always be playing a part in that project, if you will, by holding the ropes for that man in the basket. And I want to preach to you tonight on that topic of holding the ropes. Just a few things I want to say from verse number 25. It says, then the disciples took him by night. The disciples. So the first thing I want to ask you is, what were their names? We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. I think, again, we might put Ananias in the group just because we know that name. But beyond that, I don't know any other people that were there in Acts chapter 9. We don't know their names, which leads to my first point. Fame is not required to hold a rope. Nobody has to know you're holding the rope for you to hold the rope. One of the things that I find that people struggle with when it comes to prayer is they say, I'm just not very good at it. I don't have the right words. I'm not eloquent. You might hear some other people pray. You know, they've been saved 20, 30, 40 years. And it seems like the moment they open their mouth, they have entered into the presence of God. And you can just feel the Lord kind of fill that place. You think, man, they're so good at it. And I'm not. I don't get that same reaction. And therefore, I'm not qualified to be speaking to God in important matters. You don't have to have any special qualifications. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't need a degree. You don't have to study for this. All you need to do is be genuinely wanting to hold that rope. You step into the throne room of God and say, God, I'm not real good at... You know what God loves? Sincerity. Honesty. He's looking for that. He wants true worshipers. He doesn't want that false pretense, that show. He wants you to step in and with an honest and contrite heart say, God, I'm not really sure how to do this as good as the next guy, but I'm going to hold that rope as tight as I can. And I don't care if anybody ever sees me doing it. I'm not doing this to be seen of men. I'm doing this because there's something, someone in that basket worth doing it for. That guy's going to run off and preach Christ, and if I don't hold this rope, he may not make it to the ground safely. I'm a part of this. No one will ever see what I'm doing, God, but that's okay with me. Remember what Jesus taught us about prayer in Matthew 6? He said the hypocrites love to pray, which I've always found that statement to be intriguing. The hypocrites love to pray. Oh, if that were true of us, amen. He said the hypocrites love to pray. Now, they got the wrong idea, obviously. They're standing in the streets and in the synagogues, and they do it publicly to be seen of men. Nothing wrong with praying publicly. The problem is, why are you doing it out loud publicly? Their heart was, we want to be seen. We want to be known for this. And Jesus said they have their reward. Why? What were they after? Fame. They just wanted to be noticed. Once they got noticed, done. That's all there was to it. Jesus said, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Shut the door. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You know what the Father requires in there? You don't go into the prayer closet and go, Father, it's me. It's Dr. Reverend Apostle Prophet Mike Flick. You know what Jesus said? When you go to pray, you do it in my name. Your name's not important. Thank God. Fame is not required. A popular name, not required. Just a genuine desire to hold the rope. We got back on this furlough. First place we went was Pensacola. That's our home church. We needed to take care of a few things and obviously spend some time with the church there. One night, a lady came to my wife. I only heard this story later on. I wasn't there for that. I was busy doing something else in the church. And this lady came to my wife. Her name is Christina. And this other lady, to this day, I still don't know her name. She said, Christina, over 20 years ago, your husband visited our church in Michigan. Now, many of you might remember the name Herbert Noe. I had gone to that church years ago. Well, this was his daughter. And she said, your husband came to visit our church and made a real impression on myself and my daughters. At the time, those daughters were very young. And now they're, of course, grown, married, and doing other things. She said, I just wanted you to know that ever since he came to that church, this is before I ever went to Malawi. Ever since he came to the church, we've been praying for him, and we've prayed for him every single day. She gave my wife a hug. She said, I just want you to know that. Do you know, to this moment, I still don't know their names? I wasn't there for the conversation. I didn't get to shake their hand or give them a hug or even say thank you. And you know what? Their reward, the Father will reward them regardless of how much I know their name. It doesn't matter if I get to tell their story completely from the pulpit. The Father was watching what they're doing. They're holding that rope the best they can, and it makes a difference. The guy in the basket, he has to have somebody holding the rope. And it doesn't matter. Listen, when Saul was in that basket, just picture this now. He looks up. He can't see the people. You understand that, right? No one holding the rope is sticking his head out the window going, Paul, you okay? You do that, you're going down with him. Right? You get the weight wrong in that. You're coming out the window. I mean, I've never tried it. Right? I've never lowered anyone in a basket, but if you're going to do it, I can imagine you got to stand back and kind of anchor yourself a bit. You're going to get away from the action. Because it's not about you getting your face recognized. It's not about your name. I went to a missions conference this furlough in Idaho and had a young lady come to me in her young 20s, mid-20s maybe. She said, "Brother Flick, you don't know me, but I was raised on a mission field in Papua New Guinea. My father was a missionary. Said, for years, I grew up hearing about this guy named Mike Flick, Mike Flick, Mike Flick. She said, I just want you to know my dad read your prayer letters to the Papua New Guineans every month. And you have several churches of Papua New Guineans that have been praying for you through every problem." And she started listing off the sicknesses and the problems. And my wife almost died. And she said, all of those things, we've prayed for every one of them. I cannot speak to the difference that makes, right, from them to Godward, you understand, because only God knows how much he reacted to those prayers. What I can say to you, church, you have no idea how much it means when somebody comes and says, I've been praying for you. I haven't forgotten you. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching a missions conference, to my surprise, it was a last minute thing. I was in that church. A lady came to me. She said, Brother Flick, you remember me? I said, no, ma'am, I'm sorry. She said, we met back in the year 2000, just 2001, right after you started deputation. She pulled out the prayer card. She said, been praying for you. Been following your ministry. Somebody in the lobby today, forgive me, I cannot remember who you are. Somebody in the foyer today pulled out a bookmark with my name on it. Said, been praying for you for several years. I don't know your name. And it's not as if I was trying to brush that under the rug like it's not a big deal. I genuinely appreciate the prayers. You have no idea how much that means. Brother Peacock mentioned it. He stepped right into my sermon when he was saying that it's a privilege for me to be here. Oh, trust me. Brother, this was no inconvenience. It was very special to get to come here. And guys, I appreciate the offering this morning. I do. Please know, I don't think a thank you is sufficient for that. But this, getting to be with you, getting to shake your hand and see you folks walk by and say, hey, we haven't forgotten about you. We're praying for you. You can't see us up there in that upper room in that dark night when things are bad and people are trying to kill you and we don't know what's going to come next. We just want you to know we're holding the ropes. That'll make a missionary want to go for another 10 years. Amen. That'll keep him going for 20 years. I'm sitting in South Africa a few years back. And I was struggling to get a sermon together. That happens. Amen, that happens. Saturday afternoon, God, what do you want me to preach? And nothing was coming. And I was getting a bit frustrated. Had a tough week, tough month, actually. And I was said, Lord, maybe the reason you're not giving me a sermon is because I'm done. Maybe this is your way of saying, just get out. And I must admit, I'm not saying I'm proud of that moment. I'm just saying it happened. That's real. That's life. Amen. That's reality. I got frustrated. I started pounding my Bible on my desk as if I'm going to beat a sermon out of it. You know? You get desperate. Amen. I had forgotten that for the longest time in the other Bible I had, I used to keep some 3x5 index cards in the front of that Bible. And Shady Acres Baptist Church there in Houston, Texas, they have a little ministry there where the ladies in that church get together and pray for their missionaries. And every time they pray for them, they write their name on the card and they write the date and they write the time when they started, when they finished praying for you. And they'd send you these index cards month after month after month. And you know, I was beating my Bible up against that desk, trying to, you know, just getting my frustrations out. And boom, out falls, not a sermon, the 3x5 card. And I picked up that card and I looked at it and I thought, you know, if they're over there still holding the ropes as tightly as they can, I would do good to just keep pushing on. If they're going to hold the ropes, then God's not done with me in the basket. You know, I looked at those names. I don't know any of them. I've never met any of them. And it doesn't matter. It means all the same. They're just up there in their upper room doing all they can to support, like support missions, just holding the rope. There's another thing in verse 25, I believe, worth noticing. It says, then the disciples took him by night and let him down. Now, usually that's kind of a bad phrase, you know, you let me down. It's the one time where, please, let me down. But let me down gently. Amen. There's a difference between letting him down suddenly and gently. If you're going to let him down gently, and my second point is this, it's going to require a fervent effort. If you just nonchalantly hold the rope with one hand and, I don't know, maybe your cell phone with the other or internet or your girlfriend's hand, or, well, I don't know, just something that takes your mind away from it when you should be paying attention, when you're not giving it a genuine, sincere, fervent effort, right? What can happen is that basket, it can drop real sudden, right? It gets herky-jerky as it goes through the air, and you never know. You might just, bam, hit the ground. You may not kill him. He may survive without you holding the ropes, right? If he just has one or two, he might hit the ground, he might hit it hard, and he might survive, but he may not walk as fast and as far as if you maybe had held the rope like you should have. It's going to require a fervent effort. You hunkering down, maybe is the right word. I forget my English sometimes, but you really, really leaning into it. Holding tight consistently. Didn't James say the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? It makes a difference. Just look at the setting of this night. Kind of paint the picture in your mind, if you will. It says they did it by night. I'm going to say this. There probably were no candles or lanterns in that room. Because if there had been, it would have drawn attention from the guards who were, verse 20, what, 4, day and night watching to kill him. So they probably don't want to have any lights to draw attention that way. So this is the darkness of night. Granted, there might have been some moonlight, starlight, but that would have been it. There are soldiers patrolling, as we've read. That's got to be nerve-wracking. You've got to time that just right. Then you have people that are just accidental passerbys. Right, they're just walking by and they didn't, you know, they're just out for a midnight stroll and, hey, there's a guy in a basket. Don't see that every day. And they could draw attention to it, so you just never know. You can't really plan for that. Furthermore, it's at night, so I'm assuming these disciples are probably pretty tired. They've stayed up all day, they've worked all day, and now more is being asked of them. There's nothing convenient about this story. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? There's nothing convenient here. It's dark. It's late. We're tired. Who's watching? We know soldiers are out to kill us. I mean, this is a rough situation. And it's my experience, and I'm sure it's yours. It's these kind of inconvenient situations that you need to hold on the tightest. This is when you really have to be mindful of how important it is to pray. When it is inconvenient, it means the most. I mentioned this morning that we have a young couple out of our church in a closed country. They called me a couple months ago and said, Pastor, things are getting pretty rough here. Government's cracking down on us. They're breathing down our necks. That we can't even send an email now. We're not going to be able to send our monthly report, you know, the prayer letter, nothing. So if you don't hear from us for a while, just please know that, well, we're doing our best to stay safe. And then a week went by, I didn't hear from them, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. You know, folks, I could feel my heart squeezing that rope tighter and tighter and tighter. Oh, what a blessing. When they finally broke through, made some contact, said, we found a way around, and Pastor, we're all right. He called me just a couple weeks ago and said, I was out witnessing. And as I did, some policemen walked up right when I was finishing. He fed some people on the street, and then he had given them tracts and gave them the gospel. And those policemen walked up and said, what are you guys doing here? And he said, I'm just helping these folks with some food. And those guys looked down at that food, and they had the tracts in their pockets, and they went, yep, that's it. And that man, in the 2.5 years he's been there, he's already fluent in that difficult language. And he's speaking to the police in that language. They said, oh, well, just carry on. We thank you so much for being here and helping our people, learning our language. So now he has permission from those police to be on the streets and do what he's doing. I went to Malawi, as I told you, on the survey trip several years ago. I was there 3 weeks altogether, but 2 weeks in, things got really bad. On the first plane ride out of America, I blew out my right eardrum. So I was very dizzy. I was having a severe reaction to larium, which is a medicine you take to prevent malaria. There are 14 side effects to that. I had 12 of them. 14 is death, so I was getting there. After 2 weeks, and there's just too much to tell in the time that's allotted here, but a lot of bad stuff had happened. The night before, what I'm about to tell you, I had an AK-47 in my face. The Mozambican Border Patrol said, you're not passing through. Maybe sleep outside that night. We finally got back into Malawi. The pastors that I was meeting with, I met with Malawian pastors for my survey trip. I didn't know any missionaries at the time. Those pastors had stolen all of my money. I still had one more week to go on the survey trip. I had no money at all. I couldn't make a phone call to get more money. I begged a Malawian store owner, please, sir, let me call my wife in America, which is a very expensive call. But I said, please, if I don't make this call, I'm not going home. I beg you, sir. And he found me so pathetic. He said, go ahead. He actually said, hey, you don't look good. Stop it. Give me the phone. Now, I got to hurry, right? I've got to hurry because every moment I'm on the phone, it's costing him more money. This is before GPSs and cell phones and, you know, all that, all the emails and all that stuff. My wife and I didn't have that at the time. So I got this phone, and my wife, she doesn't know what's going on. I haven't spoken to her in 2 weeks. She doesn't know if I'm doing good, bad, sick, healthy. She doesn't know. So I get on the phone, and I say, honey, please just listen. Things have gone horribly wrong. I am very sick. I do not know if I'm going to make it. I need all of the money we have in this world sent to this bank in Blantyre. Please pray for me. I thank God for a wife who prays. She immediately went to praying and calls as many people as she could. Things didn't get much better for the rest of that trip. But it's a blessing to know that somebody that I can't see on the other side of the world is fervently holding that rope. Saying, honey, I know you're in the basket and you're putting your neck out there, but I want you to know I'm not going to let go. Fervently. I also mentioned this morning I had the privilege of going to India. Part of me just wanted to go to a place to do this. I love that. And I mean that. That's no disrespect. I thoroughly enjoy Indian culture and people, and I still have a great burden for that place. When I got off the plane, they took me to, I want to say an Indian restaurant, but listen, it's just a restaurant there. So I went to a restaurant, and I'm going to have authentic Indian food, and that's a whole other experience. It was great. We sat down at the table. There was Vimal, there was myself, my South African friend that I mentioned, and then four other pastors. And I told Vimal, I said, listen, are these guys coming to the conference later this week? Yes, they are. I said, well, if they have any questions now, please tell them they can feel free. We can get started now with a Q&A. Vimal said 100%. So the first question they asked me was, Pastor, every day we deal with persecution. The extremists are breaking into our church and beating us and throwing rocks at our church members and scaring us. What do we do? Why don't you ask me about the tribulation or eternal security? I have those verses. Now listen, I had a Bible answer for them, and I did eventually get around to giving them the verses, but the first thing I told them was, I'm really not qualified to answer that. I've never gone through what you're going through. So please understand what I'm about to say is theoretical. It's not like experiential. I haven't gone through what you're going through. So I want to tread lightly as I try to answer that question. I did the best I could. And a few nights later, I had struggled with various health issues down for the last few years, but when I was in India, it hit pretty bad. I was pretty sick, and the room they put me in, it was there on the compound where they have an orphanage, and the room I was sleeping in, it was 98 degrees at 2 in the morning in my room. The electricity was out, and it was a rough night. I heard Vimal fire up the truck at about 10 p.m. and head off. I thought, that's strange, 10 p.m. I'm sitting there trying to sleep, and I couldn't sleep. About 2 a.m., he gets back to the compound. He comes up to the room. He says, Pastor Mike, are you okay? I said, Vimal, no, I'm not. I said, man, where have you been? You left at about 10 o'clock. He said, Pastor Mike, every night we head out to the mountains, to various churches we have, and we assemble as many of our pastors and Christians as we can, and we have overnight prayer meetings. He said, because this is the only way we know to deal with the persecution. This is the only way we know how to keep our people faithful and for ourselves to stay encouraged and stick with it, is we just keep praying for each other. They're just holding the ropes. You say, that's inconvenient. Yes, and that's when it matters most. Fervently hold the ropes. One more thing I'd like to say from Acts chapter 9, verse 25. The disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. That phrase there in the middle, they did it by night. They did it by night. If you can, just work with me here a little bit. The logistics of this, they're looking out, if you will, looking out the window. If you look out the window, they can't see much. As I mentioned earlier, there might be some moonlight, starlight, but possibly if it's an overcast night, they can't see anything. And we're not sure exactly how far down they had to let Paul go in this basket, but it's a ways. I don't think any of them could have precisely known how close are we to getting the missionary onto the ground. As I mentioned earlier, they had to stand back. They couldn't see this. And when you cannot see, when you're not walking by sight, then I'm going to say you're walking by faith. They're doing it by night. They can't see exactly what's happening on the other end of the ropes. And folks, here's the thing. I can write a prayer letter. You understand I get like 3 or 4 paragraphs. I always keep my prayer letters to just one page. I don't write the novel version. I just write the one page version. You understand we're not telling you everything. We couldn't. Most of what we're doing here, you understand, it's a work of faith. You're putting money and prayer into something, and then we give you a prayer letter back, and that's not a lot to go on. We're working by faith here. And I have found it that in all the things we do in the Christian life, one of the things, if not the very thing that requires the most faith, or most faith, is prayer. Because we don't always see our prayers at work. We don't know how long it's going to take. We can't see, especially when it comes to praying for somebody on the other side of the world. How do you pray for people in Africa? You've never lived there. You don't know how it feels to be there and go through those struggles. And no one blames you for that. But it does make it difficult to pray for people when they say, I'm having a tough time with this and that, and you don't know what that feels like. It's going to require some prayer. Faith and prayer are always going to go together. Jesus brought this out in Luke chapter 18. When he said men ought always to pray and not to faint, right? Amen. Don't give up. Don't let go of the ropes. Keep holding the ropes. And then he gave that parable about the unjust judge. You remember that? He says the widow comes and pesters him. And finally the unjust judge gives in and helps her out. And he says, now listen, if the unjust judge would do it, how much more shall your Father in heaven do something for you when he's compassionate and he understands what you're going through? He cares about you. He's not the unjust judge. He's the exact opposite of that guy. How much more does your Father perk up when you begin to speak to him? I love that verse in the book of Psalms where it says he inclines his ear towards us. Folks, can you please get that picture in your mind? You begin to speak, you. You don't need to be a big shot with a degree in eloquence. Just you step into the prayer closet. Father, I'm coming in Jesus' name. And I got somebody in the basket really needs help. And the Father leans over heaven, puts his hand to his ear and says, go ahead. That's an incredible. incredible thought. You say, oh, Brother Mike, that's hard to believe. That's what he said. You say, I've never seen it. That's why you take it by faith. God has earned our faith. He's given us plenty of reason to believe him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What is he? He's a rewarder. That brings us back to Matthew 6. You step into the closet, shut the door, pray to the Father, and say, he rewards you. What he's saying is your prayers make a difference. You say, but I don't see the difference. Doesn't mean it's not making one. Jesus gave that parable. The unjust judge finally gave in. How much more shall your Father do for you? You know how he finished that parable? He says, when the Son of Man comes back, shall he find faith on the earth? That's how he finished the parable, that lesson on prayers. I wonder if I'm going to find anybody with enough faith to still be praying, to still be holding the ropes when I get back. There's some faith you need to have in various things. Let me just work them quickly. Number one, you need to have faith in God's promises. You need to believe, as I've just mentioned, that he is. That he is who he says he is. That when he says, I'm inclining my ear towards you, he is. When he says, I am moved with the feeling of your infirmity. I'm touched with it. I'm afflicted with your afflictions. You need to believe that. You need to believe when Jesus said, you come asking in my name, something's going to happen with that. You need to believe that. You need to have faith in the promises. You need to have faith in the project. You need to know that that basket is worth holding. That the work of missions, it is part of the Great Commission, and that is worth working for. That's worth praying for. That's worth putting the effort in. You need to have faith in the project. You need to have faith in the prospect. Now here, this is more meant for the guy in the basket, but it's still, it's worth saying out loud. If the guy in the basket is a loser and abusing your time, you probably don't want to hold the ropes. You might actually be tempted to drop it. Why are we holding these? Oh, sorry. Whoops, whoops. One less to support, right? God help me. I'm not trying to be mean when I say that, but I've known enough missionaries to know. Some of them get there and treat it like a glorified vacation. So you need to have some faith in the guy in the basket to say, you know what, if this guy says he's got a project or he's going through a tough time or you know he's got this and that going on, we can actually pray about that. That's what's really happening. You need to have faith in the prospect. And then the last part of this, you need to have faith in the people holding the ropes. And here's what I mean. I'm going to flip it around on you. I've mentioned the guy in the basket needs to, let's say, earn your prayers. He needs to be worthy of them. He needs to, listen, I take it seriously. When you guys say you're praying for me, that weighs on me. When I get back to Africa, I think about that. And I think I want to earn the support, prayer, and I want to earn that. I want to be worthy of it. But then when I'm in that basket looking back up at the local church staying behind, you know what I'm thinking? I hope they don't let go of the rope. Oh, man. I'm in your hands. You understand, for a period of time, I'm in your hands. You say, oh, no, you're in God's hands. Listen, Calvin, I'm in your hands too. I'm in your hands too. And depending on what you do with those ropes, that will affect what I can do post-basket. And I'm begging, please. And church, I say this to you more as an exhortation, not as a rebuke, because you folks have been praying for me. So I'm just encouraging you and asking you, please don't let go of the ropes. I want to have faith in you that when I'm out of sight, I'm not out of mind. Amen. And when I'm looking up, I go, you know what? I can't see them. It's a dark night. I have no idea how long it's going. I can't tip over and look to see how much farther we have to go. All I know is those folks, they're not going to let go. They're going to see it through all the way to the end of this project. You say, but Brother Mike, when you're over there and we're over here and all we have is this one prayer letter, how do we know how to pray? Let me give you some insight on that. God help me to explain this properly. When they have Paul in the basket, right, and they're sitting back like this and they can, feel. Are we okay to use that word? They can feel feelings. Nothing more. No. Sorry, had to bust out there. We all have them. Emotions is a part of life, and God built them into us, and as long as they are biblically managed, they are a very powerful and useful tool. So how do I know when to pray? When you feel a tug on the rope. So I don't know what's going on in the basket. Doesn't matter. You don't have to know. When the Holy Spirit tugs on your heart, you go, oh, wait a minute. Man, I got a burden for so-and-so. Then go ahead and start praying. Say, God, I don't know what to pray for as I ought. Well, now you're on biblical grounds. Now you're right in there with Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8, right? You're right there where you ought to be. Say, God, I'm not quite sure exactly what to pray for. I don't know what they're going through. All I know is, I feel this weight. I got a burden. It's kind of heavy. It's kind of weighing on me. And God, I don't know. I just feel like they need some prayer. You see, what we tend to do is we look down in the basket. We look down in the basket and we think, well, I handed him a good check. So that's enough. Travel well. Please, do you understand? I am not trying to be disrespectful or ungrateful. You guys were beyond generous. I don't want to make light of that because money is something we need to get the job done. Right? Let's just be real about that. We need that. But what would happen if I'm in the basket and you just dump a bunch of money in the basket and then don't hold the rope? Right. I'm going to hit the ground even harder. And all that gold and silver is just going to clank down on me. What am I going to do with it then? You're just making it more difficult if you just dump money into it without holding the ropes. It's a project worth getting behind, yes, financially, but even more so with those prayers holding onto those ropes. Say, how long do I hold them for? Until you feel the weight lifted. When you feel that tug, you just keep praying. Whew, when Paul finally gets close enough to the ground, he tips himself out of the basket and off he runs. You know, those disciples in the upper room, they can feel a lightness about them, and they go, okay, well, he must be at least on the ground. We know that. We don't hear any screams. We don't hear any soldiers coming with, you know, weapons. It must be all right. As far as we can tell, it must be okay. And just wait long enough, some other missionary will come, run, jump in the basket. And you'll feel, oop, got another one, got a live one. Let's keep praying again until we get him down to the ground safely. And on it will go. I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 19 as we close. Genesis 19 and verse 27. I think this story about Abraham here really illustrates well the point I'm trying to make. Genesis 19, verse 27. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with the context. Abraham in the previous chapter had prayer meeting with the Lord, a negotiation, if you will. And you and I, we know what Abraham's desire was, right? He wanted to help Lot. That's the reason he went to the Lord about Sodom and said, if there are 50, would you save the city? Yep. 45? Yep. 40, 30. And remember, it goes all the way down to 10. If you do the math, Lot has his wife and then his daughters and his son. If you do the math, his family comprises the 10. So maybe Abraham is thinking, surely Lot has spoken to his family about the Lord and has them on board. Surely at least that. So 10 should be a sufficient number. And he stops there. Off he goes. And then we get into chapter 19. And Brother Peacock preached about it this morning and alluded to this. And the fire falls and the town is burned. The towns are burned to the ground. In verse 27, we pick it up here. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He goes right back to where he'd been talking to God, right where he had, for who knows how long he had to hold that rope for Lot. Lot was in the basket. He felt this burden. Once he found out Lot was in trouble, he's just going to hold that rope. He went right back to that spot, verse 28, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes just for a moment. Imagine the disappointment he felt. As he's approaching, maybe he's thinking, I prayed for Lot. Man, I'm going to get to this place and I'm going to see Lot running down the path, kind of a prodigal moment, you know, and I'm going to have my arms open. He's going to come running to me, man. I'm going to be so glad because I'm sure God's going to. And the closer Abraham gets to this town, to this spot, his countenance is falling and falling and his heart is sinking and sinking. And he looks out and he goes, wait a minute. Now the Lord said, I had God's promise on this, that this means that Lot, oh my goodness, my nephew, what happened to him? I wonder if Abraham blamed himself a little bit and said, if I had only prayed harder, maybe I could have saved Lot. If I would have prayed, if I would have just kept going, right? I stopped at 10, maybe I should have went on to 5. I wonder what Abraham was struggling with at this moment. Verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered who? Abraham. When God was sending down fire and brimstone from heaven to burn these cities that were worthy of their punishment, God took a moment to remember that conversation with Abraham. And so there was a man in here in the throne room begging for mercy, and God knows the intents of the heart. He knows that Abraham's burden was not so much Sodom and Gomorrah as it was Lot. He knows what we're praying for, even though we don't articulate it just right. He knows exactly what needs to happen, what's on our heart. He knows that. And God thought on Abraham, it says, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Now, here's what I find interesting about this story. As best I can tell, you can read the rest of Genesis. Abraham and Lot never meet again. Abraham never finds out that his prayers worked. For the rest of his natural life, there's a very high probability that he was under the impression that his prayers didn't avail as much as he thought. But then, when he gets to the other side, and there's Lot, and he says, wait a minute, are you telling me? I've spent these last several decades thinking that I wasn't that good at prayer. You mean to tell me it worked? You mean it made a difference in your life? You may not see the difference you're making under the sun. You may not see it this side of glory. But one day on the other side of glory, this is where you must have some faith that even though I don't see the full scope of what I'm doing and how much of a difference I'm making one day in glory, this is going to be worth it. There's a bunch of Africans over there that you'll probably never meet this side of glory. But you holding those ropes, it's making a massive difference. Folks, I'm thanking you and I'm begging you. Hold the ropes. Amen. Father, thank you for this privilege to preach here tonight. And I thank you for this church that has held the ropes for so long. And Father, to think that someone like you would be mindful of someone like me or us taking time to pray, and it would actually move you, Lord. How can we say thank you enough for that? Thank you for being mindful of us, and I pray that you'd have your hand on this church. Continue to use them, God, to reach the people in this community and anywhere else you can allow them to be involved. In Jesus' name.